All right, we're in Acts 5 and actually going into 6. You might recall that as they were being, the disciples are kind of in and out of jail here a couple of times. And so the problem is that the leadership does not want them to talk about Jesus Christ, of course. And so every time they go leave jail, or if God leads them out of jail, they go right back to the temple and start preaching Jesus Christ. And that's driving the leaders of Israel kind of crazy. And they're not sure what to do. And Gamaliel comes in verse 33 and gives them some wise counsel. And he is actually the high priest for that year. He's the teacher, Pharisee teacher, Pharisaical teacher that is Paul was one who learned, was one of his students, and so he was quite well known in that area. He was quite respected, and in the Sanhedrin they did take his advice. His advice is, as he says in 35, "Men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do with these men." For some time ago, and then he gives details about some other people who were shot up to fame and then died out. And then he says in verse 38, "So in the present case I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it'll be overturned or overthrown. But it is of the God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And I don't think he thought that they were fighting against God at all. I think he was one that didn't want these people to cause these commotions and the problems, and the people to leave their teaching is basically what is happening. They sought that if you leave our teaching as the Pharisees, that you're leaving Judaism. And so that was something that they were very concerned about. And they wanted to hold on to their traditions. And so it's these traditions that are very important to even today. Obviously, the traditions are very important. And so that they ended up flogging them and letting them go. And so, again, they were warned, the disciples, don't say anything, don't talk about Jesus Christ. But, of course, what do? They go right back and end up preaching Jesus Christ. Well, now, and so much so that there's growth. There's a lot of growth going on in the ranks of the believers. And so there's thousands of people who are believing and becoming part of that little group of Israel. But of course, there's many, many more thousands who rejected the message of Jesus Christ being Messiah.
Well, that's what I was just going to point out. That's preaching that Jesus Christ was Messiah.
Yes. And that was their message, obviously, that Jesus Christ is your Messiah, and all they had to do is believe that. They just believed in Jesus Christ. And so the church now, we see some growing pains, because you can imagine when a church gets to be several thousand and growing quickly, there's going to be some problems. Now, we've saw before this that there were a lot of things that these people were doing together. They were, of course, with all the miracles and all the preaching and all the things that were going on here, there was a lot of excitement among the people. And there were a lot of things going on that were very positive in nature. And there were things that that the church, you know, many people try to emulate that early church. They talk about going back to the early church and trying to be that early church. And so that's something that today people are trying to get that feeling back again. But of course, that's the power of the Holy Spirit was working in and amongst the people. And it was very evident that the Holy Spirit was part of this whole process, because Peter, when Peter was speaking, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he spoke very powerfully. We see the miracles, and all those things going on that really pointed to Christ and pointed to the church being controlled by the Holy Spirit. The leaders were confounded by all the healings that were going on and all the things that were happening there, which were very frustrating to them. And the leaders, though, they said in 4:13, says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, So Peter and John are preaching to them, and the leaders are wondering, where did they get this? He said that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And so they're amazed at the teaching and the preaching and the activity that's going on, because these, in their minds, these stupid, unlearned, ignorant fishermen who are outside of Jerusalem all of a sudden are taking Jerusalem by storm. And many people are believing what they're saying, and they're preaching powerfully, and they don't understand it, that it's the really the power of the Holy Spirit that is doing this. Acts 4:33, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the abundant grace was upon them. And so there's things that are going on that are beyond human comprehension, because God is in it, and there's many miracles going on at this point in time. And then Acts 5:12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were with all one accord in Solomon's portico. So at the temple area, they were all gathering these people together. The signs and wonders were taking place, and this was kind of that meeting place. We see them very often at that temple location. And the temple, if you'll recall, is really where God was dwelling, or was supposed to be dwelling, and that was God's presence. And they were meeting the Pharisees, that which is their headquarters, were at the temple. And the Sanhedrin, the group of Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, as a group coming together to rule the country. They're the ones that are being spoken to, along with all the people that gathered. Many signs and wonders among the people, and they were with all one accord. And so these people are all together.
Curious, if you're Solomon's colonnade, so was the Sanhedrin's unrest in the inner court, and these people were, let's say, on the outer court?
All it says is this: it seems to be a general meeting place just on the outside fringes of the temple. Understand it right, we have the Holy of Holies, we have the Holy Place, and then we have the temple outside of there, and the colonnade, there was a group of columns
on the periphery.
Yes, and I believe it's in this area here where the steps were.
So they were kind of meeting with their group, and the Sanhedrin and the rest of them in the bigger core were on their own, so it was not a general meeting for all for one. It was just happened to be our meetings over here, and there's another bigger group growing by the day.
Yeah, the apostles were meeting basically here, and so there's probably a huge area out here. Both Jews and Gentiles could be in that area. Only Jewish men, I believe, could come into the inner part here. Mary?
Is there still a Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant in there? God's presence, you know, wasn't the Ark of the Covenant in there?
I believe at this time, yes. It was set up as the temple, and so it had all the candlesticks, the showbread tables, the altar was just out here, and then inside with that curtain, because you'll recall that the curtain was torn when Christ died, opening up that Holy of Holies. And so they had, everything was there, I believe, just as God prescribed it to be there.
Mary?
Yeah?
Didn't the ark disappear long before that? It was stolen and they never got it back.
It was back and forth. So, you know, I don't really remember when that actually happened. I thought it was set up, but maybe not. So, yeah. Ask Harrison Ford, is that the... So... probably have to do a little research, I guess, on when that disappeared. We know it at least was gone by the time the temple was destroyed, but maybe it was gone way before that. I know it came back when David was king, but then probably, yeah. It could have been, I'm not sure.
I mean, when you had a temple, it's on the Ark of the Covenant?
Technically not, I don't think so.
Well, they had all the rules, and all the Levi priests could only go in, and you know, they had to put a rope around, and all the other stuff that they would come up with on the thing. So.
Well, I think because the law was still in place up until the stoning of Stephen, so God was still telling them that's what they needed to do, so I would think that it would be there.
You would think so, but they could have gotten by without it and set up their own rules for worship.
Well, if the curtain was on, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, without.
Yeah, yeah. They could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so that was the one thing that... what was in there? Okay, maybe that's up for discussion. But, they would treat it as if it were there and treat it... The Ark of the Covenant was the indication of God's presence, if you recall. And that was the mercy seat that they would come to and ask for mercy. Yeah, Paul.
But out on the front, in the or outside somewhere on the porch, that's where Jews, Gentiles, and men and women could be all out.
I believe there was a general meeting place where Jews and Gentiles were able to go, but only men were allowed into the inner part here. Only the Levites were able to come in here. Those who were in charge of the temple, that, you know, they had 24 orders of people that would come in, and only the high priest was able to enter into the Holy of Holies. Now these people were all of like-minded, and we saw that in Acts 2:44, and says all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And so back in Acts 2, they had all things in common, and they were getting along quite well. They began selling their property and their possessions. They were sharing them all, and anyone might have need, day and night, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Well, that's the Holy Spirit that was working in them, and that's why they were all able to sell their belongings and have the disciples then deal them out as needed. And so that's what was going on there. They were living in a commune style of arrangement, and it wasn't going to last long, because within a few weeks or maybe months the tribulation was going to start and things were going to change in how they were living. And so it seems, though, and there are those who would take a look at Ananias and Sapphira and start saying that these seeming unity of the group is starting to deteriorate, and things are becoming problematic. They point at Ananias and Sapphira's deaths, which means that people are moving away from this commune style, and things are starting to fall apart in the church. And then they also point too at what happens here, that in chapter 6, that we have the grumbling going on within the church, because the Greek Jews were not being treated as fairly as the Jerusalem Jews. And so we're seeing things how some people would interpret as being kind of crumbling, that things are falling apart. That there perhaps is a little hint of ill will being going on in the church. And there's some people who are not very happy. Let's just, I'm just going to read this portion here. Verses 1 through 7 in chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their Hebrews were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and all the other people. And so anyway, they ended up doing the service of the tables and took the place of the apostles. The apostles were the ones who were doing it. They ended up delegating that out to these other people. But the unity seems to be broken or breaking here as the church reaches into the 15, maybe 20,000 people. Now, can you imagine having problems in a church of 15,000 people? Yeah. Can you imagine having problems in a church of 30? It happens, right? Churches are very well known for not always getting along and having problems. There's always seems to be problems where there's two or more gathered together, there's going to be disagreement. So that's what happens in a church. And we have, instead of being like-minded, we always have some issues that crop up where it divides churches. And the only thing that I believe should divide a church would be on the point of doctrine. And, you know, doctrine is all important. There's a push today, and there has been for years, to find common ground between other peoples and other denominations and come together instead of being pulled apart. They want you to unite. For instance, Roman Catholics, well, we would agree with them in terms of abortion in general, I think. But yet, should we come together in unity in issues like that? So sometimes they're hard to know where to cross the line. We certainly could march with them if we wanted to against abortion, but we couldn't unite with them as a church because they have some common ground. And there's other churches who are much closer in thinking. You get an Acts 2 church. Now, we get to a certain point. Bonnie and I have been to a number of Acts 2 churches, and there's a lot of overlapping doctrine, but there's some important issues that we get to the point that we find, well, we just can't walk with you on that path in this, and we think it's important enough to hold up that particular doctrine, and so we have left a number of churches because it just isn't... Doctrinally, we can't agree with where you're going.
I think just a comment on that. I think if you can't grow if you're in that type of an environment.
Are you talking personally?
Well, I think so. I mean, when you grow in your faith and knowledge, if you're in an Acts 2, for example, or around Acts 2 people, there's a difference there. So it prevents an individual from growing in their faith when they're in that environment.
Mm-hmm. It can. It can also, I know in my case, it also caused me to defend what I believed.
And the frustration level
goes up, and it's like, yeah, and it can be very frustrating. But it's there's a point though where the like-minded fellowship is very important for a Christian walk in life, and you need to have that fellowship with like-minded individuals that understand Scripture rightly divided. I think when we were in Acts 2 churches, we certainly had fellowship, but it would get to a certain point. And when I taught in churches that believed in baptism, for instance, I didn't want to step on their toes. I respected, all right, you have baptism. I'm not going to be here to preach against that, but I will uphold and try to maybe gently lead you in this direction, try to understand where Scripture should be divided. But that gets to be very frustrating. And you don't really have true fellowship because there's that break. Yeah.
Sure. Can you explain the difference between the Grecian Jew and the Hellenist?
Yeah, and that's a good question here, because in chapter 6, verse 1, it says that at this time the disciples were increasing in number. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrew Jews. And so you have to remember that during the when they were dispersed, that many Jews went all over the place, and a lot of them were Grecians, and the Grecians, King James uses the word Grecians, they were murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. The Grecians were Jews that took on
the Greek culture.
Yes.
Okay, so that's really the distinction. So they were, when at that time different cultures were coming up, and they maybe were more let's say the Greek idols and whatever else that was going on, and then you had more of the Hellenistic Jew, which was They'd be more on the conservative side.
They would tend to be probably more worldly. Worldly minded. They'd have the Greeks would be the Greeks, yeah. And so the Hebrew Jews would hold themselves up over the Hellenistic Jews because they thought that they were probably closer to God. I think there was kind of a general feeling of superiority for those who were the Hebrew Jews, the ones living in Jerusalem area in Israel.
Wouldn't they have had the temple and the Greek Jews wouldn't have?
Well, yes, the temple is in Jerusalem, and so they were closer to God, whereas the other ones would take on the other customs and the other things that would separate them from the Hebrew Jews. Mary?
I've got Tom's definition here that says Hellenist or Greek-speaking Jew. That's what they call a Grecian. And a Hellenist, one who imitates the manners and customs or the worship of the Greeks and used the Greek tongue. It's also used in the New Testament of Jews born in foreign lands and speaking Greek.
Yeah. So it was basically...
Not necessarily that they were living in Greece because they were gathered...
No.
They were all in...
They would take on that culture, and of course we understand Greece to be this small little country, but it's, the Grecian culture was much more far-reaching at that point in time. So it's really talking about the them and us. The Hebrews and everybody else is kind of in view. So it's, although if you look at Acts 2, you'll see that Jews came from all over, from North Africa and farther east and up north and so on. And so all this, it was, the problem though was the Hellenistic Jews or the non-Hebrew Jews basically felt slighted because they weren't represented well and felt that their widows weren't being watched after.
Were they all believers though?
Well, in this case we're talking about the church. And so yes, we're talking...
These people went there.
These are the believing. These are all believing Jews. They were part of that little flock, and so this is why, with these two cultures coming together, we're seeing a little bit of strife being kicked up. And some, I think, Stamm makes an issue that this is the beginning of the end. That things are going downhill. That this point in time, not only do we see Ananias and Sapphira as a turning point, but now we're seeing the church at odds with each other. And that's what how some people interpret it. And you could see it that way. You can kind of see that, well, they were in perfect harmony just a few chapters ago, which would be probably a few weeks ago, and now all of a sudden we're starting to see this, hey, wait a minute, we got problems. We're not being represented. Why all of a sudden, from seemingly complete unity, to having this little faction?
It seems like this is a normal expansion of the melting pot that's going on in the world at that time. You've got different cultures that are growing, and so you're going to have that mix.
You've got a huge mix of cultures, yeah. And so it's really not strictly the Grecian culture coming in, but people from all over that are believers. And
does it mean that they all did not have Holy Spirit baptism? Does that only for some?
Well, I think as we go on, that we will see that they resolved it very quickly. Now, again, imagine a church of 15, 20,000. Sure, they've got an issue, and they're just bringing it up. They said, well, you know, I don't think we're being represented well. They took action, and what happened? They're all happy. I mean, does that sound like a regular church? No, we have now half the group is happy and half the group is not happy because it seems that there's always going to be some contention. And so again, I think what this is actually more proof that the Holy Spirit is involved in the group and that they are able to resolve these things very quickly because the Holy Spirit is there. Normally, you're not going to get 15,000 people plus to resolve an issue that quickly, take care of it, and have them all fine with the way it played out. And so I think that's really the important thing here, is that, yeah, there's going to be some issues, but it was all talked about, taken care of. The apostles took the lead, delegated this matter so that they weren't able to give the attention to it. I think that's just the main part of it. And so these people who have been delegated this to, they're the ones now taking control and making sure that the people are fine, and the people seem to be fine with that. So it was resolved very quickly. And so instead of like Stan sees the beginning of the end where people are falling apart, I think it actually proves or shows that the church indeed is being led by the Holy Spirit, and that there are things that are maybe problems, but that will be taken care of.
Is that to say if the problems can't be resolved, the Holy Spirit's not there? Is that corollary?
If you're talking about this age, he doesn't work like that in this age. In this, when we're looking at this time here in the early church, all these miracles, signs and wonders, and the people selling everything that they have, selling their possessions, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit is miraculously taking hold of them.
Mm-hmm.
You're right. And we did, right. And the Holy Spirit in this age doesn't work in that outward way. He works inwardly, indwelling each one of us. Now, if we were truly following the Lord, then we would truly be united in all things, I would think, in doctrine anyway. We can certainly have disagreements how a church is handled and how a church should be formed and what a church should do in the future. And so those are things that every church faces. What do we do? What's our next step? How do we formulate or bring a church together to do something? But it's not doctrinal. It's just about the organization of the church, and that's something that we will, I guess, naturally have disagreements on. But it shouldn't split a church if the doctrine is correct. Usually a church splits because if it's not a doctrinal issue, then it's a sin issue. Could be both. Now, it's interesting as we read through here that we just don't have any Gentiles. You won't find a Gentile in here. You won't find any body of Christ in here, and you're not going to find any mystery in here. Everything that's happening is happening concerning Israel. But yet many churches, the Acts 2 churches, would say the church is already formed, that God is dealing now in a whole new way, but yet this new way is really the old way that was promised to Israel. The coming of the Holy Spirit was promised to Israel. The Gentiles would have been included, but yet they're not. We don't see any Gentiles being involved in this church, and we won't for many chapters to come. We're just not seeing, other than Cornelius, we're seeing that indication there that God is now dealing in a different way when Cornelius comes on in chapter 10. Acts is really a continuation. It's not a division yet. We're seeing a continuation of the work that was started all the way. In fact, where we're at in chapter 6, we're still seeing the same thing going on. There's nothing different. Nothing has changed, other than they're moving closer and closer to the tribulation period. So they're waiting for the tribulation, and they're getting prepared for that. And it's got nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. We know that Paul is our pattern. 1 Timothy 1:16 talks about that, and is a verse that we should really understand the significance of that. It says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longing and suffering for a pattern to them which I should herefore believe on him to everlasting life." You'll notice that there's a couple of key words here, that in me first. Paul makes sure he says that he is number one. Well, why would he call himself in me first if it's a continuation of what's going on, if it already started with Paul, or with Peter, and with James and John? It doesn't make sense. But then he goes on and even emphasizes that for a pattern to them which should believe on him, should hereafter believe on him. In other words, he is the pattern. You make a pattern. If you've ever made any dresses, which I haven't, but I've seen people do it, they have a pattern. And you take that pattern and pin it to your cloth so that you can cut out a perfect representation of that pattern piece That's what Paul is. He is our perfect representation of a pattern that we followed coming into him in the church, the body of Christ. He's just very careful here to show out that he is of that pattern that is made for us, which I would take as the church, the body of Christ. And it's not about Israel. Israel has a different pattern. Now, Israel has all the prophets that they're following, which God has dealt with through the prophetic word. Through Peter, James, and John, through Jesus as he walked on this earth. That's their pattern of their future, a pattern of their walk, and pattern of what they need to follow. But for us, our pattern is through Paul. And that is what's important to note. That change never happened that people claim happened in Acts 2. There is no change in the pattern. That pattern continues as we move along into the book of Acts, and it's all about Israel. It's all about the fulfillment of Scripture. It's all about the Holy Spirit coming upon them, giving them the powers that there. You'll notice that it's the Holy Spirit isn't indwelling them where He indwells us. The Holy Spirit works in a completely different manner in our life. He indwells us. And he works in and through us in a mysterious sort of way, not in an overt, outward manner that people can see the work of the Holy Spirit in miracles, signs, and wonders. That's what was going on in the early church. That belongs to Israel, and it has to do with them having a sign because they're always looking for signs. It's proof of what that Peter's and James and John and the disciples, their message is true, and it's of God. That's how God dealt with Israel, and it's a continuation. And so all these things are just missed. They're thrown aside as to how God is dealing with mankind. So that pouring out of Israel is a prophetic event, something that goes back, and there's many verses actually in the Old Testament that talks about the Holy Spirit coming down on Israel, and Ezekiel 36 is one of them. We won't go there right now, but that Holy Spirit was promised to Israel. That's what we see in Acts 2. It's a continuation. It's not a change in program. So we'll stop there.